All right, Chapel City, I am grateful to be here today with you. We're going to be in John chapter 6, so there's 71 verses for us to go through, and we don't have enough time for 71 verses, so we're just going to read it twice and call it a day. Does that sound good to everybody? You do it? I'm just kidding, that's not what we're going to do. But we also have, thank you, Julie, for reminding me, it's under my notes, here it is. The rose up here is to celebrate a new birth, a new addition to Chapel City's family. Jacqueline Serene Colmis was born on Halloween Day, on October 31st at 9 in the morning. She was 7 pounds, 9 ounces, and mom and baby are doing great home. The dad and son were here, and Harrison, their oldest now, is loving it. He is super excited to have a little baby sister, so we're excited for them and the family. So as we look at, we're going to be in the Gospel of John again. I don't know if you've been paying attention. Obviously, you've been paying attention to what's going on in the world, but have you been paying attention to the reaction of all people to what's going on in the world, especially within our own country? There was a lot of hunger. There was a lot of excitement. There was a lot of anticipation, certainly for the vote coming up on Tuesday. But even more so than that, there's a lot of anticipation of, when is this going to change? When is our world going to get a little bit better? It's always the hope for it to get a little bit better. I talk with my neighbor every Friday now. That's what we do. I take Pace to school. I show up. I sit down in my lawn chair. He's in his lawn chair. We talk about life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, probably, to him. I'm talking about Jesus the whole time. That's what I want to do. And so we do that to some degree. And what do I hear from him constantly? Why aren't things getting better? What can change? Is something going to change? And there's little hope. There is a hunger to see things change. And we're in a series called Transformed. It's a series dedicated to looking at the signs of Jesus in the Gospel of John and how he transformed his people. And specifically, he transformed everybody he came in contact with. They either transformed by renewing their mind and becoming more like him and believing in him, or they were transformed on the opposite and became more hard-lined and more defensive of who they are. So people transform in connection to Jesus. And the only lasting transformation that you and I can ever hope to have or to offer the world is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And specifically this morning, we need to highlight and lift up that Jesus is transforming his people out of momentary hunger into eternal satisfaction. Jesus is transforming his people out of momentary hunger into eternal satisfaction. And that's why we are looking at the miracle of feeding 5,000 plus people. It's an amazing miracle, but everything takes place in 2 days, and we're going to cover both of those days together. Before we open up God's word and read it together and walk through this passage, it's my hope that you'll pray with me. Why don't you guys do that? Heavenly Father, we ask for your spirit to be the teacher this morning. Help us to recognize the needs that you've placed on our head and our heart, and may we seek the satisfaction of those needs through your Son, Jesus. So we ask for humility to be able to see your words, to apply them to our life, to be encouraged and directed to finding your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. So we're in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. This is the only miracle that is mentioned in all four Gospels. So it is definitely an important one. If all four are going to reference it, it's got to be important. And really what I think it is, this is the pinnacle of Jesus' popularity here on the earth. This is the pinnacle. Jesus reaches the pinnacle of popularity amongst all the people he's reaching and teaching and sharing and showing. And after this, after verse 34 in chapter 6, it's downhill to the cross. So everything ramping up to chapter 6, verse 33, gets you all the way to the top. Verse 34 says, we want this, Jesus. And then from there on, he says, you want the wrong thing. And it's downhill, and the next place we stop is the cross at the bottom of it all. And so this miracle really is the central point of his ministry here. And he's proclaiming something very unique. I want you to want me for who I am, not who you want me to be. It's going to be a test for us this morning. He is going to test us, he's going to afflict us, he's going to challenge us in many ways. But it all comes down to one central point. Do you want me for who I am, or do you want me just because you have an idea of what I can do for you? In undergrad, I read a bunch of books, and I would still read them. I think they're fantastic, by an author named C.S. Lewis. He's what we call a Christian thinker. He was a theologian, he was a philosopher, he was all these kind of things slightly up there. He would toy around with them all. What he was someone to help convey concepts and ideas to people who did not know Jesus. He did it very well. And in one of his books, he says there's a trilemma when it comes to Jesus. That when you read Jesus in the Gospels and you find out what he said and what he did, and what he advocates, there's only three conclusions that you can come to about Jesus. He is either a liar, he knows what he's saying isn't true, but he's trying to pass it off anyways to get people to follow him, or he's a lunatic, he really does believe what he says, but he can't do any of it, so he's crazy, and lastly, it's Lord. Those are the three options when we study Jesus, whether you believe in him, know him, or not. When you actually look at his words and what he says, there's three options. You know what's not one of those options? That he was a good moral teacher. You want to know why? Good moral teachers don't get killed on a cross. A good person, a wise person that gives out a lot of wisdom and offers good advice and sound wisdom how to live, they don't put people like that on a cross. You know who gets put on a cross? Revolutionaries. People who challenge, people who threaten, people who put into kilter or off kilter, the status quo. That's who gets put on a cross. And so when it comes to Jesus, we need to make a choice. Is he liar, lunatic, or Lord? And that's what he's going to pose to us. And so the feeding of the 5,000, the reason why it's the pinnacle of his popularity is because he's beginning to ask people, you need to make a choice. Is it who, do you want me for who I am or just who you want me to be? And so we come to John chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000, and we know this miracle pretty well. Even if you didn't grow up in the church, you may have heard it referenced breaking bread and fish and multiplying them to feed a lot of people. So the miracle itself is pretty straightforward, but it's the details that's surrounding it that help us give a big picture. And so if you look with me, they're up in Galilee. Last week we were down in Jerusalem. Now we're back up in the Sea of Galilee, and they're by the side. There's a lot of grass for people to sit around, but people start getting hungry. But if you look in verse 4, there's this really important part that sets the stage for everything. Verse 4 says, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, again, just like we did looked at last week, Jesus is showing up at a feast, a festival. Feasts and festivals were put in place to remind the people what God did, what he's doing, and what he's going to do. And Jesus shows up at these feasts and festivals to say, what God did in the past was pointing towards me. What is happening today is what I'm doing, and I'm going to fulfill the promises that you're expecting. So Jesus shows up at the Passover. Passover is a big one. Now, in their minds, they would have had a lot of motifs floating around. They're familiar. It's like us celebrating Christmas. We have ideas and concepts culturally that we associate with Christmas. There are ideas and concepts and what I'll call motifs that circulate around Passover, and three of them are extremely important for knowing this miracle and what he's going to say. One thing about Passover, the first motif that they would have been mindful to know is blood. Blood is a part of Passover. There's a sacrifice associated with Passover. It was instituted back when the nation of Israel was leaving the nation of Egypt. They were getting out of slavery, and Moses was performing miracles. Big signs that say God is powerful, and he was trying to tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and Passover was the final one, because God had said, I'm going to send my spirit, and my spirit will kill any firstborn son. It will end his life, unless there is the blood of a lamb on your doorpost. Then I will pass over that house. It will be absolved. I will not go in. And so some death, blood had to be spilled, blood had to be shed in order for life to continue. And so that's what's on people's mind. Passover, blood. Next, it's the departure from Egypt. That's the other motif. That when they left Egypt and they're on the way, God pins them and hems them in right next to the Dead Sea. Not Dead Sea, excuse me, the Red Sea. And they have no way out. And the army of Egypt is coming, and then God parts the waters and they walk through on dry land. That's on their mind. God's protection, his provision, his salvation for his people. Next and last motif, that he miraculously fed them 40 years in the desert. All of these are a string of events that happen one after the next. And so the nation of Israel goes up to the promised land. They say, thanks, but no thanks. And God says, okay, because of that, you're going to wander the desert for 40 years. And every day, I'm going to give you what's called manna. Sweet bread, if you will, like a fried dough almost. I think of it like as a beignet, if that helps you. If you guys know what a beignet is, like that sounds great, awesome. Every morning, except the Sabbath, you would be able to collect 2 days' portion on the day before. And so you'd have this food. And so that's what's on their mind. Blood and sacrifice, provision and protection, and food. Eating. And so now we come to the setting of the feeding of the 5,000. And the first thing we need to recognize is that Jesus is going to pose a question to all people, specifically to one disciple, his name's Philip. Do you see the need? Jesus tests his people to see if they see the need around them and in them? Do we recognize the need in us and around us? Look at what he says. Verse 5, lifting up his eyes, this is Jesus. Then, seeing what the large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Were we to buy bread so that people may eat?" In verse 6, he said this to test him, for he knew himself what he would do. He chose Philip because Philip lived around the area. He knows what's going on. And so Jesus recognizes a need. It's a physical need for all these people. They're hungry. This multitude of thousands of being are around Jesus, and they're getting the hangries. Now, they could go without a meal. I think we've gone without a meal before. We may get a little hangry, but that's okay. But Jesus wants to use a physical circumstance to have us recognize a spiritual need. A physical need is going to be used to reveal a spiritual need. The physical need is hunger. And so he asks Philip, "Philip, how are we going to take care of this?" And Philip has no idea. But all along comes the little boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and Jesus begins to break them and break them and break them and break them and break them. And some people in the back may not have even seen what was going on, but certainly the people in the front knew what was going on. Maybe murmurs happening. How is this? But you know what? All that's said is that they ate their fill. Jesus completely satisfied their physical hunger. He took care of it all. And these people, because Passover was on their mind, verses 14 and 15 will now make a lot of sense. Look at verse 14. They ate their fill. They had what they wanted. They're expecting all these things. And now, verse 14. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who's to come in the world. This is our guy. He's the man." If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 19, don't have quite enough time to read it. But what it describes is Moses is going to tell the people, there's going to be a prophet who's going to come after me that's going to be a lot like me. And so the people, with Moses on their mind from the Passover, see what he did. They were thinking about manna and God providing, and now they have a bunch of food. And what do they think? This is our guy. We want him. But it wasn't a perfect need. They maybe recognized a little need, a political need, but not the true spiritual need. Look at verse 15. Look what happens. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. In Mark, it actually says something a little bit more drastic. It says, immediately, Jesus took his 12 disciples, threw them in the boat, and said, "Get out of here." And Jesus went up to pray. Now, why? Why is this an issue? Whether Jesus liked it or not, these people were going to take him and force him to do what they wanted. Let's throw the monkey off our back, which is the Roman Empire. We're tired of being oppressed. We want to rule and lead ourselves. This is the biggest need. If we could scratch this, we will be okay. All of our problems are associated with Rome leading us and the Herodians leading us and King Herod. This is all bad. But if we just solve these two things, everything's going to be okay. And you know what? I'm sure just like you and I, if we were Jesus' disciples in that moment, we see this big crowd of thousands doing this, praising his name. Guess what we're going to be drawn up into? Yeah, now's our time. And so Jesus knows the temptation that's in their mind, that they will be tempted to see Jesus in a political nature. So he throws them in the boat. He says, "Get to the other side." And Jesus himself is tempted. That's why he goes away. I think that. I know that. I can't guarantee that 100% sure. But we know in the garden before he dies, what does he pray? "God, if there's any other way to do this, please do it." And Jesus retreats. Do we see the need? Really what this is posing, it's a test. Do we see the need in my heart? I'm certain that we see needs. A need to have political stability or a need to have relational clout, to have good friendships. Maybe there's a need to be known or to be loved. I don't know what your need is. Do you recognize the ultimate need in our life? Jesus is presenting. Do you see the need? He tests Philip, but Jesus knows what he's going to do. And there's one need Jesus wants us to recognize. Do we hunger for God? See, Jesus is going to satisfy, and did just satisfy, the physical hunger of the people to awaken the spiritual hunger for him. What are we hungry for? I'm hungry for a meal. I know it's a little odd today because it should be about lunchtime. We're an hour late, so our stomachs do feel the little twinge of we should be eating about now. And yet, we're here. He's going to use physical hunger to present a spiritual need. So do we hunger to understand and know God? Jesus wants to present to us that that's the true need that we should have. These people are missing it. He's coming as a king and as a Messiah, not as a political king to just scratch the itch that these people see. And so do we have a relationship with God? Do you have a hunger to be reconciled to him? He's going to try to present this. And that's why Jesus then, if we have little needs, what's he going to do next? Jesus challenges what we pursue in order to find the nourishment we're craving. Jesus is going to challenge what we find, what we look to for nourishment, to fulfill our need, to scratch the itch, to be satisfied. And so the next day happens. Jesus walks on water. I'm not covering that right now. Pastor Matt will do that next week. Jesus walks on water, gets on the other side, and all of a sudden the next day people show up and they look at Jesus. Hey, buddy, how'd you get here? I thought you were on the other side of the lake, but I'm glad you're here. And then they kind of pose this question. Maybe you've done this. Maybe your kids have done it. Maybe some of it's done to you. And you kind of get the picture of what's taking place. They say, hey, Jesus, remember yesterday? That was really cool what you did. You broke a lot of food. That was really neat. With the intention, did him say, well, you want me to do that again? And so what does Jesus respond? He says, you're just coming to me because you ate your fill. You just want to be around me because you had full bellies. I'm going to offer you much more than that, but you're just around me. And so then he changes the perspective a little bit. And Jesus says, I'm about my Father's work, essentially. I'm paraphrasing on that. This is taking place in 20 through 25. And because Moses is on their mind, they're looking for a prophet, someone to scratch their itch. They say this statement in verse 29. Jesus starts, and then they respond. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God that you believe in whom he has sent. All the activity that I'm doing is so that you believe that God has sent me. And this is their response. Then what sign do you do that we may see you and believe? What work do you perform? Show us a miracle. And in my head, when I first read this, I go, are these people blind? Were they not there yesterday? Did they have amnesia? Didn't you just see him break bread yesterday? But what's on their mind? Manna. Moses did this. Moses opened up heaven, and he brought down manna. And so what they're telling Jesus, open the storehouses of God that we may see and believe. Feed our bellies. And so you get this. They're actually beginning to recognize a little bit of the hunger for God. They're actually interested. They've taken a little step deeper. They're moving beyond their bellies a little bit, and they're saying, God did this in the past. You need to do this now for us. And Jesus' response, he doesn't worry or care about being liked. He says very simply, verse 32, then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven. Man didn't scratch the itch to satisfy. Moses didn't bring heaven down. That was God himself. And so then he changes and tries to widen their picture and perspective out of just physical bread. He says this in verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. You want physical bread? But let me change and blow your mind here, people. I am the bread that satisfies. I'm the bread that will take care and nourish you physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationally. I'm the bread. You want to see a sign? It's me. I've come down from heaven. And they don't quite get it. And this is verse 34. This is the pinnacle of his popularity. They say to him, verse 34, sir, give us this bread always. That's what I want. This mimics what happens in John chapter 4. When a woman at the well, Jesus says, I'm going to give you living water that you will drink once and never have to drink again. And she says, I want that. The same thing's happening here. But again, what's the problem? They want Jesus for what he can do for them, not who he is. And Jesus wants to make very clear, you consume, you eat me, you have me for who I am, not who you want me to be. And so Jesus is, what's he doing? I'm looking for my note. He's challenging them. He's challenging what we find nourishment in. And so you know how he challenges it? With eternal life. Now, I'm going to say this up front, then I'm going to read the verses. Have you heard the phrase eternal life before? Probably. The definition and the idea of eternal life, we first go to quantity, how much of it. But it should be more about the quality of life. We think quantity, but that's secondary to quality. What is quality of life? We all try to have that. You go to a third world country, you come back, and you realize, man, we have a good quality, good standard of living here. It is really nice. I like it, I enjoy it, and we easily identify it. And yet, I think in the Western world, we may have a quality of physical life, but we have a very low quality of spiritual and relational life. We are a lonely culture. We are a lonely, isolated, segregated people. And so we can't necessarily just equate one perspective of quality of life. And the way we usually prescribe quality of life has to do with our possessions, what we have, and our perspective. What do other people have, and what do other people say is good? And let me say something very quickly. That should have nothing to do with quality of life. Quality of life is determined not by according to our possessions or perspective. Those things are fickle, finite, and faulty. They change. And so quality of life, when we read through Scripture, is really summed up in what lasts. Quality of life is associated by what lasts, what endures, what stands the test of time, if we're going to use a phrase. And so we have to ask this question, what stands the test of time? Do we define our quality of life by what lasts? We should. So let's ask this question. What lasts in this world? Do you have God's love? Do you know you're loved by God? The answer to that question will lead to a quality of life. I'm loved by God. It doesn't change. Next, are you a part of God's plan? God's eternal, God endures. If I'm a part of his plan, I share a purpose. I'll also begin to recognize his perspective. Here's another one. Can I recognize God's image in my life? I've been created like God, to act like him, think like him. When I go back and review Scripture and look at it, do I see some of that in myself? Patience, kindness, mercy. Do I see hope and excitement and fun? Do I see my creative nature? I see one of my sons. He's extremely creative. He loves drawing. He loves building. I see God in him. Do I know what he says about me in this world? Do I know what God says about me? What he thinks about me? How he views me? Am I alone or am I surrounded by family? If you begin to answer those things, you begin to describe what actually a quality of life is. To have God's love, to know God's love, to recognize that I am like God. And you begin to see, I am and I have things that last. Not a car, not a house, not a job, not a certain education. And so this is, I say all these things to now set you up for Jesus' ultimate response to the challenge of people. Where do you find your nourishment? Are you pursuing the things that lead to quality of life or a lesser quality of life? And so this is what he says to them. Verse 47, truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for life is my flesh. And you know what they do with this? Go back up to verse 41. When they hear this, what's people's response? The Jews grumbled. They complained. It's amazing to me that in the presence of God's present to them, his gift to them, his life and his nourishment, human and mankind, we can complain at the drop of a hat. We're beggars and we're trying to be choosers too. I think that's what's taking place here. And so they grumble. And Jesus doesn't back down. He's not worried about being liked. He's trying to convey the truth because he's standing on the truth. And so he says to them, you can only have eternal life if you accept me for who I am. If you have me for who I am. And so Jesus isn't worried about backing down again. What does he say? He transitions. I'm bread, and this bread is my flesh. He's trying to, this is his transition statement, if you will, get them to recognize something really big. You want physical bread? Well, I'm going to give you a physical idea, concept, and metaphor. The bread that you're hoping for is my flesh. It's my body. And look at how he afflicts them. After he said this, they went from grumbling and they went to downright. If that tactic's not working, look at verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves. They began arguing with him and with each other. When complaining doesn't work, we often turn to arguing. And so what is Jesus now going to present? That he requires us to choose him for who he is, not for what we want him to be. Verse 53, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This is very graphic, and he gets graphic fast. If you have a vivid imagination and you read this verse, you might wince a little bit. Even in our day and age, if anyone read that, I'm sure you're reading that, like, Jesus is saying for me to be a cannibal. If anyone drinks my blood and eats my flesh, you will have this life, this quality of life. How can that be? I've watched Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. I know what that's like. Is that Jesus? Is he really telling me to do that? That's gruesome. And yet he's trying to use something physical to reveal the spiritual. And what he's actually saying, in order for us to eat something, what has to happen to it? It has to die. They don't see this. We have the benefit of being 2,000 years removed, and we can look back on and see Jesus is talking about the need for him to die in order for us to find satisfaction, in order for our hunger to be absolved. And that's why he turns to his flesh. But what should also be on their mind from Passover? That in order for them to continue to have life, they had to sprinkle blood on the door. And so Jesus is highlighting, that was pointing a picture to me. You must eat my flesh and drink my blood. You must have me. I must die for you. He's not highlighting it specifically, but we see the big picture of what he's going at, but he's afflicting them. Hopefully some of you are afflicted by reading this. If you've been raised in the church your whole life, we take for granted that some of the things that we believe and hold to are pretty hard. They are. If I were to have anybody that not read the Bible before and they were to start in this passage and read it, they would see, are you crazy? You believe that? And I would say, absolutely, because he's not referring to the physical nature of his eating flesh and drinking blood. What's he referring to? Verse 56, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. What is he saying? You must consume me. The phrase, you are what you eat, should probably come to mind a little bit right here. I know that's a little gruesome, but that's not what he's actually saying. You must consume who I am. Make me a part of you and me and you a part of me. And so are we consuming Jesus for who he is or who we want him to be? And so we have to question, what are we consuming in this life? You probably heard this in one way or another from many sermons, or maybe this is the first time. What am I consuming to find satisfaction? Is it Jesus or is it something else? And so we have to ask ourselves these questions to help review. He's asking for us to choose him. Well, maybe we're just not choosing him at all. Maybe we're just thinking he's a good moral teacher and we leave him off on the side and we continue to consume other things to find satisfaction. So we ask our question, where do I spend my time? Is my time spent in my own head? Is my time spent reflecting on my kids more than Jesus? Is my thoughts spent on my job, my requirements? Where do I spend my time? I'm consuming what I spend my time on. Doesn't mean we need to drop everything, but it's something to have us recognize. What do I listen to? I'm consuming what I listen to. What do I fantasize about? In college, I heard this phrase called living parenthetically. What it means is you live from parentheses to parentheses. You go about your day, it's a drudge, you're just grinding, getting it done, and you're just waiting for the next vacation. And then when that vacation's done, you live and live for the next thing and the next thing. And you forget the opportunity that I meant to live today, that the Lord's revealing himself to me today. I can have a quality eternal life today. And so we fantasize about what could be more than what the Lord's presenting to us. I'm consuming an idea that I have no control over as opposed to what Jesus is saying today. What are my plans and goals? Some of us don't have plans or goals. We just kind of go about the day as it was and is. But certainly, if we do have plans and goals, we ask one question. What's God's goal for my life? Am I consuming that question and that answer? His goal for each one of us is to sanctify us, to restore us perfectly to the way we were supposed to be created. Some days it happens little, some days it happens big, but that's his goal. Do I see it? Am I consuming his promise? What do I think I need to make me happy? If I were to ask my kids this question, because we were at Nerf night last night. It was fantastic. It was awesome. What do my kids want right now to satisfy their happiness? Some more Nerf guns and some more Nerf darts. That's simple. You know, we're just bigger kids in the Lord's eyes. We may not be saying something silly like Nerf guns, but we may be saying a break. What do I need to make me happy? Jesus is challenging that. I want you to consume me for who I am. I'm the sacrifice. I'm the God-man. I came here to die for you. And verse 58 is really important. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread your fathers ate and died. I pray I'm not looking for and hoping for something less, because Jesus says back up in verse 55, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. If you want to put that in modern day nomenclature, that would actually probably say my flesh is organic and my blood is organic. It's better than what you could offer in your cell. It's not filled with GMOs, whatever you want to call it. I am the nourishment you need. I am the best. And so we have to ask ourselves a simple question. How do we consume Jesus Christ? He asked the disciples this question. And so at the peak of his popularity, after he says this, it's a strong and quick downturn to the cross. And in John chapter 6, verse 66, the mark of the beast, 666, that's how you remember this. You see the response of the people to Jesus' questioning and his test. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. It's too hard for them. Many disciples, many people who longed after him and liked what he was saying and liked what he's doing, but at one point they realized, I have to make a decision. He's either liar, lunatic, or he's Lord. And many of them, and when it says turned, it's the aorist form in the Greek, which means it's one action that's still being lived out. They picked up, they turned, and they never turned back. And that's what happens in this world. You present Jesus to people. When you have you finally make them make a decision, and maybe it's you today to make a decision, is what he's saying true? Is he really Lord? Is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? You make that decision. And for those who the Spirit calls and opens their eyes to see the big picture, we have Peter, blessed Peter. He puts his foot in his mouth, but man, sometimes he just nails it. And he does here, verse 68 or 67, he looks at the 12 and he asks them a question, do you want to go away as well? Is this too hard for you? And this is Peter's beautiful response, and it should be our response each day. Lord, to whom shall we go? I can't find satisfaction anywhere else. I've tasted, and nothing else offers this to me. You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. How do we consume Jesus Christ for who he is? We consume his word. That's eventually what all this leads up to. You consume Jesus by knowing and living in the Gospels, that you know his words, you know the red letters. Red letters aren't more special than the rest of God's word. It's all God's word, but you consume who Jesus is. If it's been over a year since you've read a gospel, it has been too long. You may have forgotten your first love. The other parts of Scripture are important, but the most important is Jesus Christ, that you know him, that he is the Holy One of God. He's whom I must consume to have life in his name, to have that eternal quality of life. And so he gives us a question, our test, and where will you go? Will you come back to me? Will you stay with me? Will you consume me to find the nourishment, to end the hunger? So it was a momentary hunger. These people needed to eat the next day. But do you recognize a spiritual, relational, emotional need that can only be satisfied in Jesus Christ? I pray you do. I do. I come back to it again and again. I love the Gospels. I love reading about Jesus and his interactions with people and his questions. I feel like I'm on his team, and so when he succeeds and he reads, I'm filled with joy and excitement that that's who I get to be around, and that's who I hope to be around for eternity, and I expect to be. And so are you hungry? Do you have needs right now? Is there emotional and physical or a spiritual need in your life? Begin with Jesus. Begin in the Gospels. Read his word and read his life, and he will speak to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the decision that you posed for us to either believe your son as a liar, lunatic, or Lord, as C.S. Lewis put it. But I think that you can work in each one of our hearts to desire after you fully. And so as we celebrated communion, as we remember the work you did on the cross and the promise you're providing and will fully satisfy one day, we ask for you to help us be satisfied in you alone. So may we thrive and pursue your word in Scripture, grow close to you through it, that we may have eternal life. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.